Let me thank Dr. Moeller, even while he eats his lunch, and the rest of the faculty and staff and students here at Southern again for the reception they've given me so far in these few days as guest lecturer. Just to remind you about these lectures are to examine some of the matters that were of central concern to Reformational Christians in the centuries following the Reformation. The Reformers held the idea that the church had two essential marks: the right preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments. And on this, there was entire unity between them and the generations that were to follow. And yet inside this unity, there was great diversity about how these marks were to be fleshed out. Now last night, we considered Richard Sibbes and his vision of the evangelical church. Today, during this lunch period, we want to look at John Bunyan's vision of the spiritual church. In one of a number of his works first published 4 years after his death, toward the conclusion of his application of Psalm 130, verse 7, Bunyan used an arresting image of the heart as an unreliable container for truth. Bunyan observed, "He that will keep water in a sieve must use more than ordinary diligence." What Bunyan said of water in a sieve, about truth in the heart, is also true of the difficulty of keeping such biblically conscientious Christians as Bunyan and his fellow nonconformists together in churches. It will be on this strange tension between Bunyan's dogged devotion to Scripture, which led him finally to his own nonconformity, and yet his denial of what were to become important denominational boundaries, that we will focus our attention in this time together. Was Bunyan a nonconformist, a dissenter, a separatist? Or was he, to use a recently popular political phrase, a uniter, not a divider? Well, first, something of his life. This can be brief. John Bunyan's life is better known than those, almost any perhaps, other that we call a Puritan. Born in 1628 near Bedford, England, he was baptized as an infant in the parish church of Elstow, and I say baptized with quotation marks. At age 16, he joined the Parliamentary Army in the English Civil Wars. He was introduced to life and death there. In his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he told of one of his friends who took his place as a sentinel and who was shot into the head with a musket ball and died. He served in the Army for about 2.5 years and then returned home to Bedford. He married at the age of 20. His wife was as poor as he was, and her only dowry was a copy of John Bailey's The Practice of Piety and Arthur Dent's The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven. 2 years later, Bunyan's first child was born, Mary. She's well known, blind, much loved by Bunyan. 3 years later, in 1653, Bunyan joined St. John's Church in Bedford, where Pastor Gifford ministered. Within 2 years, Bunyan had been baptized as a believer and had become a deacon there, but also his wife had died, and he was left with 4 little children to rear. Bunyan published his first book at age 28 in 1656, and he continued to write and publish prolifically for the next 32 years. The next year, he began his public preaching ministry, and he soon began to get into trouble for being an unauthorized preacher. The religious climate was, of course, changed with the restoration of the monarchy. So on November the 12th, 1660, John Bunyan was arrested and placed in Bedford jail. He was charged with, quote, devilishly and perniciously abstaining from coming to church to hear divine service, and for being a common upholder of several unlawful meetings and conventicles, to the great disturbance and distraction of the good subjects of this kingdom, contrary to the laws of our sovereign Lord and King. Bunyan now faced the same pressures for conformity that Sibbes had faced nearly a quarter of a century earlier. Only the situation as a whole had changed considerably. Nonconformity was now associated with treason against crown and country. The tide of intolerance for religious nonconformity was high. And it was not only Bunyan's time that was different from Sibbes' time. Bunyan himself was no Richard Sibbes. Though both were baptized into the Church of England and both lived within 60 miles of each other, there was little more they had in common. Sibbes was formally trained at Cambridge, taking in turn his bachelor's, master's, and doctor's degree. He was licensed to preach, became a college fellow and master preacher to one of the most elite congregations in England. He never married. He was celebrated by many of all classes as a preacher. Bunyan, on the other hand, was born into a truly poor family. He had no formal education. He trained as a tinker, a pot repairman. He married early. He had four children to provide for. He's what you could call a trailer park Puritan. After he was converted, he came to reject infant baptism, the authority of the Church of England to impose her laws upon Christians, and particularly the right of the Church of England to suppress preachers of the word. So far was Bunyan from a Sibsian acquiescence to the three articles that Bunyan himself chose the inside of a jail for 12 years from 1660 to 1672 rather than leave off his preaching. In 1672, upon his release, he was given a royal license to preach, and he became the pastor of the congregation in Bedford that he had been a member of for 19 years. The prison years were fruitful ones for him in terms of publishing. His most famous work came out of a brief later imprisonment in 1675. It was then that he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, not publishing it till 3 years later. In the meanwhile, Bunyan served as pastor of the congregation in Bedford and published regularly, annually, or even more often throughout his 40s and 50s, that is, the 1670s and 1680s. In August of 1688, Bunyan had gone down to London to try to settle a dispute in a family. He traveled through drenching rain to do this and so fell ill. After a brief but severe illness, John Bunyan died at age 60 on August the 31st, 1688. Again, as we noted with Sibs, it was a very interesting and in some sense appropriate time to die. The ages were changing. 1688. A different world was being born in religious England. On June the 6th, 1688, William of Orange was invited to come and take the throne of England. James II, James Stuart, fled to France. By the time William arrived in London in December, it was clear that the harsh religious measures of the Parliament against those who were nonconformists would change. Denominations were about to be born as the strange fruit of toleration. But that's a talk for another time. Let's turn to Bunyan's understanding of baptism as a mark of the church. John Bunyan had a rather uncommon notion of the relation of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Orthodox and Roman positions were clearly echoed in everything from antiquity to architecture, from the writings of the church father to the placement of the lavers of regeneration near the door of the church. It was clear that baptism was viewed as the initial vehicle of God's grace in a person's life, without which they would not be saved. Martin Luther's understanding of justification fundamentally altered this teaching, at least among his followers, removing baptism from its central place and replacing it with faith in Christ alone. Baptism was still, however, understood to be the entering sacrament for those coming into the church. It was left to Zwingli and Calvin to forge a new understanding of the covenantal and promissory nature of baptism. But again, it left its position practically unchanged. Just a side note here on this, particularly since I'm giving this lecture in the context of a Baptist seminary, it should not be lost on us that what is today called the Reformed position was a new position. If any of our Presbyterian brethren are among us, forgive us for just a moment, but it has to be said that the position that we as Baptist Christians take on understanding the baptism to be for believers is a position that no one debates has been held for 2,000 years by followers of Christ. It's clearly in the New Testament. It's always been officially accepted by the Orthodox Church, the Church of Rome, and every Protestant body. The question has always been, what about infants? And to that question, the Reformed, under Zwingli and then Calvin, came up with an understanding of infant baptism that had never before in the history of the church been given. So if there is novelty between Protestant brothers when they discuss such topics, the novelty is not on the side of the Baptists. We've been saying what people have always accepted. The question comes on how they then defend infant baptism. They can have a much more ancient defense if they go to the Church of Rome and see it as saving. But if they see it as simply covenantal promise, then that is never articulated in the annals of the church before the 1520s with the writings of Ulrich Zwingli. There were Anabaptists as early as there were people defending such a view. It was left to the Continental Anabaptists and the English Baptists, though, to recover this baptism of believers as the parallel, not of physical circumcision, but of spiritual circumcision. That is, something which is not to accompany physical birth, but spiritual birth. Anyway, it was this teaching that John Bunyan, as a faithful member of the Church of England, came to during the tumultuous 1650s. He came under the influence of John Gifford, pastor of St. John's Church in Bedford. Gifford seemed to have been a kind of early Baptist, but in coming to his re-understanding of baptism, he went farther than most others who were coming to such positions. Most of the Baptists, as was reflected in the second edition of the First London Confession, 1646, understood baptism to be the entering ordinance of the church, as Christians had for centuries. Article 39 of the First London Confession, 1646, read, "Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, given by Christ to be dispensed upon persons professing faith or that are made disciples, who, upon profession of faith, ought to be baptized and after to partake of the Lord's Supper." So, Baptists, like all other professing Christians historically, understood baptism to be a prerequisite for the privileges of membership in the church, notably communion. And yet the Baptists, like other Protestants, did not understand baptism to have that kind of saving ex opere operato in and of itself working power. The doctrinal change they advocated was a change in the direction of making the church more pure, more visible, more approximate to the invisible church. And as such, it was often attacked as a kind of Donatism or hyper-Puritanism. That was the way, for example, that Sibbes opposed the separatists of his day by suggesting that if they were so tempted, they should read over Augustine's anti-Donatist writings. Such an understanding of baptism as being for believers only was certainly the death knell of an established church, as the church was no longer understood to be coextensive with society, and much more could be said about that. But it was not the final subjectivizing of baptism that its opponents often made it out to be, at least no more so than the Reformed subjectivized reception of the Lord's Supper for believers only. The ultimate in subjectivizing the Christian faith, making it all centered on the internal, were undoubtedly the Quakers. The Quakers renounced all such outward formalities and promoted a version of the Christian gospel which majored in ethics and integrity with what one knows for oneself to be true. Bunyan had entered writing controversies against Quakers and other such sectaries, attacking them bitterly, as was the custom of his day. But in 1673, he took up the pen against another group, much closer to his own view, the Baptists. Now, this may surprise some of you, because Bunyan is often thought of as a Baptist. And he did reject infant baptism. But he also rejected the position that many of the emerging Baptists of his own day held, and that is this: that there can be no church communion with, and therefore no church membership for, those who have not been baptized as believers. He was, therefore, what Richard Greaves called an open membership Baptist. We might see him as a sort of evangelical free church minister before his time. Bunyan himself was convinced that infant baptism was a nullity, and therefore he himself had been baptized as a believer. But he was not prepared to limit church membership only to those who agreed with him on such externals, as he called them. Bunyan had, but this would raise no questions among the dissenting brethren that he had. In the longer second section, however, Bunyan argued that he would dare to have church communion with those who are visible saints by calling. Now, that may sound entirely uncontroversial to us, especially in such a tolerant age as our own. But just hold on. Think about it for a moment. Understand what he meant. At that point, Bunyan inserts a question to clarify. "But do you not count that by water baptism and not otherwise, that being the initiating and entering ordinance, they ought to be received into fellowship?" Answer, "No. But tarry and take my sense of my word. For herein lies the mistake. To think that because in time past baptism was administered upon conversion, that therefore it is the initiating and entering ordinance into church communion, when by the word no such thing is testified of it." Bunyan then proceeds by question and answer to pick his way through the biblical arguments of the more purely Baptist ministers of his day, William Kiffin significantly among them. A bit later, Bunyan poses the question, "Notwithstanding all that you have said, water baptism ought to go before church membership. Show me one in all New Testament that was received into fellowship without it. And Bunyan began his answer, that water baptism hath formerly gone first is granted, but that it ought of necessity so to do, I never saw proof. This kind of simple reasoning typified Bunyan's approach to the topic. His opponent's arguments would be frankly and simply stated, and would be as frankly and simply refuted. In various ways, Bunyan kept asserting the inconsistency of accepting someone as a Christian, but not as a member of the church. He wrote, I am therefore for holding communion thus, because the edification of souls in the faith and holiness of the gospel is of greater concernment than an agreement in outward things. I say it is of greater concernment with us and of far more profit to our brother than our agreeing in and contesting for the business of water baptism. And again, I am for holding communion thus because love, which above all things we're commanded to put on, is of much more worth than to break about baptism. But to conclude this, when we attempt to force our brother beyond his light, or to break his heart with grief, to thrust him beyond his faith, or to bar him from his privilege, how can we say, I love? What shall I say? Strange. Take two Christians equal in all points but this. Nay, let one go beyond the other. Far, far grace and holiness. Yet, this circumstance of water shall drown and sweep away all his excellencies, not counting him worthy of that reception that with heart and hand shall be given to a novice in religion, because he consents to water. One of John Bunyan's first pieces to write and publish after he got out of jail was his Differences in Water Baptism, No Bar to Communion, 1673. This is a brief book of slightly more than 30,000 words. In it, he answered a book by Thomas Paul and William Kiffin, which had asserted what we have come to know as the standard Baptist position. Bunyan wrote to clarify further his contention that the Church of Christ hath not warrant to keep out of their communion the Christian that is discovered to be a visible saint by the word, the Christian that walketh according to his light with God. He explained to the reader, particularly the Baptist ministers Paul and Kiffin, I will give you a touch of the reason of my publishing that part thereof which you so hotly oppose. It was because of those continual assaults that the rigid brethren of your way made, not only upon this congregation to rend it, but also upon many others about us. If peradventure they might break us in pieces and draw from us disciples after them, assaults, I say, upon this congregation by times for no less than these 16 or 18 years. Yea, myself they have sent for and endeavored to persuade me to break communion with my brethren. Also with many others they have often tampered, if haply their seeds of division might take. Now, sir, to settle the brethren of our community, and to prevent such disorders among others was the cause of my publishing my papers. In this work, Bunyan repeated the same arguments that he had made before. For example, that baptism pertains to the individual's obedience and not to the church as church, following along answering Paul's and Kiffin's responses to Bunyan's argument. So this time the arguments were muddled by his concern to answer what he felt were the misrepresentations and false conclusions of his calumniators. This seems a clear example of more heat not producing more light. In the second half of the work, Bunyan addressed the arguments and questions put by Paul and Kiffin. Now, I have to say, reading this as a Baptist was, for me, a bit like reading Harry Emerson Fosdick's thoroughly wrong-headed but very stirring sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Just curious, who's read that sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Okay, maybe a fourth or a fifth of you. Let me encourage all of you to read that sermon. It's well worth reading. It is a powerful bit of rhetoric, which is nevertheless finally unconvincing. Now, if you're here as a Baptist minister, you may want to see if you're really convinced of the Baptist position. And if you are, you might want to take up the second half of Bunyan's Differences About Water Baptism, No Bar to Communion, and see if you can answer each one of Bunyan's answers to Paul and Kiffin. Alternatively, if you are one of those rare but valued non-Baptists among us, and you would like to convert or merely sharpen one of your Baptist brethren on this point, here is your arsenal for your theological jousting. You'll find nothing better in many ways than these words of Bunyan. They're in the collected works by George Offer, the edition in volume 2, pages 635 to 640 especially. All right, Now listen, I've just done a lot of work for you there. You should note that down. If you want to get the nub of Bunyan's argument on baptism, go to Collected Works, Volume 2, pages 635 to 640. Upon his death, John Bunyan still had 12 works largely prepared for the press, but which were unpublished. At least part of the reason for that must have been the hostility of the government to works from authors such as Bunyan, who were openly critical of the religious establishment. In April of 1688, an indulgence was issued which greatly relaxed requirements for works printed, and in the 4 months then between that relaxation and Bunyan's death in August, he got 5 books printed. One of those books which came out in his posthumous collected works was a fairly small piece, less than half the size of his Confession of Faith. It was called Peaceable Principles and True, and it answered Danvers, another Baptist minister, and Paul's answers to his differences in judgment about water baptism, no bar to communion. He again restates his positions, though with somewhat more concision. "I have denied," writes Bunyan, "that baptism was ever ordained of God to be a wall of division between the holy and the holy that are and the holy that are not, so baptized with water as we." This book, as much as the other, is marked by plain speech. For example, he writes, "Your first 5 pages are spent to prove me either proud or a liar. You ask me next, how long is it since I was a Baptist? Since you would know by what name I would be distinguished from others, I tell you, I would be, and I hope I am, a Christian. And choose if God should count me worthy to be called a Christian, a believer, or such other name which is approved by the Holy Ghost. As for those factious titles of Anabaptists, Independents, Presbyterians, or the like, I conclude that they came neither from Jerusalem nor Antioch, but rather from hell and Babylon. For they naturally tend to divisions. You may know them by their fruits." Bunyan concludes with a prayer, "God banish bitterness out of the churches and pardon them that are the maintainers of schisms and divisions among the godly." Bunyan, of course, was no such divider. He was an English heir of the Protestant Reformation. And he sought for that Reformation to continue. Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda secundum verbum Dei. The church reformed, always to be reformed according to the word of God. Bunyan attempted to do this, in part by attempting to compose brethren that were alienated from each other over less essential matters. In the closing remarks to his 1673 treatise, Differences About Water Baptism, No Bar to Communion, Bunyan sums up what we might call his baptism project well. "I strive not for mastery, nor to show myself singular, but if it might be for union and communion among the godly." So what does all this mean for us? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his last address at the Westminster Conference, given in 1978, was on this very point. And he ended with a passionate plea to follow Bunyan's position here. In reflecting on this, let me begin by saying that I am powerfully attracted to Bunyan's position. As a Baptist pastor, few things pain me more than turning away visible saints who are paedo-Baptists, but who desire membership in our church. I can think of occasion after occasion where I've had this difficult task. I would love to follow Bunyan's lead and treat this simply as a weaker brother kind of situation to be overlooked and forborne with. Richard Graves has summarized Bunyan's position vis-a-vis the other Baptists by saying that in the end, the whole argument could be reduced to a question of whether or not love would triumph over ecclesiasticism. And Bunyan harbored no doubts about his preference for the former alternative. Well, I hate to be a champion of ecclesiasticism, an ugly-sounding word, over love. But just a few questions and a few thoughts. There do seem to be a few matters which are not theologically essential to being a Christian, yet which are essential to have agreement upon in order for the church to function. We mentioned this last night in the lecture. We need to recover that space between essential and unimportant that we pragmatic Americans have so little time for. If it's essential, bottom line, we'll listen. Anything other than that, we assume, is unimportant. faithfulness to Scripture cannot well survive that kind of impatience. And since the Reformation, for the overwhelming majority of Protestants, some questions of agenda can become practically as important as questions of credenda. Questions of what is to be done are not only more quickly obvious to the layperson than questions of what is to be believed, they're also often viewed as more important. So, this preacher may or may not believe that there are errors tucked away somewhere in the Bible, but I can sure tell if the preacher is a man or a woman. This preacher may or may not believe in the exhaustive foreknowledge of God of all future events, but I can easily tell if the preacher baptizes infants. This preacher may or may not believe that the death of Christ is the penal substitute for my sinful self, but if I keep attending, I'll be able to tell if the bishop or the congregation or the denomination's general assembly or the preacher has the last say in the church. Now, any of these issues of polity and practice, we may declare to be matters indifferent. We may allow freedom in our congregations on these matters. We may be united despite our differences. And on I could go in presenting positively and charitably such a uniting church. But at the end of the day, we must do something. We will act. We will do one and not the other. We will recognize women as elders and bishops. We will recognize national assemblies or congregations our final earthly authority, infants as viable subjects of baptism, or we will not. Finally, you could say, Bunyan took a nearly Quaker position on baptism. Irony of ironies. That it was not essential for communion, for church membership, so it would be left to a matter of individual judgment. Sure, at Bunyan's meeting house in Bedford, one pastor may teach infant baptism and the next may not, but neither one's teaching would fundamentally affect the church. Now, does this really create unity of the Spirit? Does it create an understanding that baptism is in the eye of the beholder? Does it make obedience altogether too subjective a matter? Is disobedience to a command of Christ a mere lack of light to be born with, as Bunyan maintained, or is it a disciplinable offense, a sin? Let me ask you a question. Those of you who are parents, do you teach your children to mean well or to act well, to do well? Do we teach them that they must not hit their brother or sister? Or that there must be no malice in their heart when they do it? Did you know that the Bible teaches that there are such things as unintentional sins? Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, Numbers chapter 15, Ezekiel chapter 45, we could go elsewhere, are all about such sins. But it's what's in the heart that counts, we say. Is that what we want to teach people from God's word? Don't misunderstand me. The intentions of the heart are hugely important. So Moses taught that intentional sins should receive worse punishment than unintentional sins. And the Lord Jesus taught that intentions themselves were sins and were in some ways the very heart of sin. But he never taught that that was all there was to sin. Because we all know from the Bible that one of the effects of sin is to stupefy us, to dull us and darken us. So those dwelling in sin are said to dwell in darkness. But that in no way finally ameliorates our guilt. Jesus in Matthew 25 presents the judgment of God in the passage about the sheep and the goats. After inviting the sheep into eternal blessedness, the Almighty then turns to the goats and says to them, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And do you remember what the goats pled? They pled their motives, their intentions, their ignorance as an excuse. Look, when, Lord, did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And did that exculpate them? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Friends, the best of motives notwithstanding, obedience to God is not in the eye of the beholder, unless the beholder is God himself. And how do we know what he considers obedience or not? By his own self-revelation. We have no other sure and certain God guide. Not even the church. No, my Roman Catholic friend, in the New Testament, we see the churches erring again and again. In Revelation 2 and 3, most all the epistles are addressed to churches that err. We see from 2 Timothy 4 that teachers will err. We know from Acts and Galatians that even Peter was an error. So then, do we know what God considers obedience by our own conscience, by our own inner light? No, my modern individualistic subjectivist friend. No, in the New Testament, we see Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Oh, John Bunyan, you should have known this. He wrote The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. He portrayed Mr. Badman, a gospel hypocrite, dying with a clear conscience. He understood that the conscience could never finally be ultimate. But he missed it here. The acquittal we need is not finally from our church or from ourselves. It is from God. The psalmist realized this when he prayed to God in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is an objective reality based upon our thoughts and deeds, or our lack of them, over against how God would have us live as the creatures uniquely made in his image. It is not finally determined by us or by our intentions, but by God as the judge of our thoughts and lives. And he is indescribably holy. And he has revealed himself to us in his word. Now, John Bunyan believed and taught all of that I've just been saying. I don't want to misrepresent that dear brother in any way. His heart for the unity of the church well reflected our Lord's own heart. In John 17, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Amen. But now, if you ask the question, how were they to be so united? Jesus had just prayed in John 17, verse 17, that God would sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. In the end, on the matter of baptism, I for one must conclude that John Bunyan unwittingly attempted to edit Jesus. Things that Jesus had as an imperative, John Bunyan left as an option. He did not mean to, but I think we see in him the danger of the kind of essentialism and individualism and subjectivism that are so current in our day. But Bunyan's vision of the spiritual church is also a Puritan vision of the church. And so I hope it's been worth your time this afternoon for brief consideration of it. Lord willing, we'll consider one more this evening, and that is Jonathan Edwards and his vision of a believer's church. Thank you. Now, the schedule says that there's supposed to be Q&A from now till 1. I assume some of you have other things you may need to do, so please don't be embarrassed about getting up and leaving. And it's fine with me if there are no cues. But if there are any questions, I'll try to provide some brief answers. Professor Ware. Yes, please, if you just go to a microphone.
I think possibly the strongest argument that you mentioned that Bunyan used, at least I find very compelling, and I would like to hear your specific response to it, that by faith in Christ alone we become Christians and thereby members of the church universal, the body of Christ. Baptism, of course, is a requirement, but we don't believe that a person is not a Christian until he or she is baptized. So given the fact that we are brought into the church of Christ universally, mm-hmm. by faith alone, why not membership into a local church by faith alone?
Great question. If you just stay there, I'd like to parse your words with you for a moment.
All right.
Do you mind?
It's fine.
No. You said until that we believe they're a Christian before they're baptized.
Yes.
And we wouldn't wait and say they're Christian until they're baptized, as if it's a mere matter of passage of time. I think the question is slightly different, if I understand it.
Okay.
I think the question is not merely a matter of a passage of time, but it's a matter of willingness to obey. So when you say that we believe someone is a Christian before they're baptized, that's certainly true. I mean, it's certainly true as I read Scripture, mm-hmm. and I assume most people here in the room. It's a slightly different question, wouldn't you agree, if someone refuses to be baptized?
Yes, I do agree. Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah, there we're in a bit different pastoral waters.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the waters that John Bunyan, in a sense, wouldn't allow us to come to. He would stop mm-hmm. a bit too quickly and say, it's just a matter of indifference, so let's allow disagreement.
Yes.
But that's where the imperatives of Christ and the example of the New Testament, I don't feel, leaves us that option.
Mm-hmm.
Though, I certainly agree with you that baptism is not saving. If I've got somebody who refuses to follow a clear command of Christ,
mm-hmm.
yeah. am I to call that person a Christian? I know baptism doesn't save. I well understand that. Justification and faith alone, I entirely believe. But that's where I think we're left with the uncomfortable option of editing a command of Jesus simply because we don't see it to be essential. Correctly, I think we don't see it to be essential. And I don't think mm-hmm. we're supposed to stand in that position over against Christ and his word.
Would it be correct to say that if we did follow Bunyan's approach and yeah. as pastor, elders of
as
the church,
as increasing number of churches do, I think,
brought in someone, an unbaptized member
yeah.
by profession of their faith,
right.
that immediately, in good conscience, we would need to exercise church discipline upon this new member.
Exactly.
For failing to obey the clear command of Jesus.
Exactly.
Is that right?
Does anyone else have any other questions for Dr. Ware? So quickly and nimbly as he perceived the heart of the matter. All right, anything else?
Dr. Dever, you talked about...
Wait, you got to say who you are.
Oh, Tommy Hullett.
Hello, Tommy.
Hello,
a student?
How are you doing? Yes, sir.
You're not a professor?
No.
Okay.
No. Probably better for y'all than me. But you talked about believer's baptism versus infant baptism.
Right.
Could you talk about baptism by immersion versus believer's baptism by sprinkling or by another method and how you would deal with that when someone comes to join your church or whatever, or enter the debate, what would John Bunyan would say?
Yeah. Well, those are two different questions about Bunyan and about me. About Bunyan, I honestly don't remember. Tom, does he talk about that? Does Bunyan talk about immersion as opposed to sprinkling? I genuinely don't remember. I genuinely don't remember that. And what can you remind us what he said? Just come to a microphone and remind us what he says. Come on, you're teaching. Yeah, right now. Come on. Well, you can ask another one in just a moment, but just answer this one. What's the use of this faculty if we can't use them?
Bunyan believed in immersion.
Well, I know he believed in immersion, but... All right.
The question is yours. Don't try to escape this. You're up there. You're the one who has provoked these questions, not me. Let's go.
Thank you. But these are lectures about Puritan visions of the church, not my vision of the church. Yes, are there other questions? No, I do think Baptists, I will say this, I do think baptism, baptizo, normally means to immerse. So in our church, we only practice immersion. But I do think Baptists are unwise, both biblically and historically, to focus on the mode as much as on the fact that it's a believer's. I think the subjects are the point. I think it's the fact that it's to be a believer's church is more important than the mode. That's all I'll say on that. No, Tom, that's all I'll say on that. Thank you, brother.
What does the word mean?
Baptizo? Well, what does it mean? Yeah, I had this conversation with Don Carson recently. What does it mean? Yeah, read the Didache and write me an email. Baptizo. Look it up in all of its uses, first two centuries, and see what it means. Other questions? Yes.
Heath Rickman, a student here at Southern. Dr. Dever, you had spoken just about, even we agree then, as far as Baptists go, that the correct showing of the gospel even in baptism would be immersion, would be believer's baptism, obviously. As far as that goes, though, and I know this sounds really bad, we want to be nice and yet we want to be honest. And whatever that means, how we put that together, what do then we say about Pado Baptists, who we dearly love and sometimes have more often in common even than other Baptists? Do we say that they are living in disobedience because they are forsaking a believer's baptism? Is that just the honest thing to say, we think that you're living in disobedience in this area? We do not think you're eternally damned or anything like that. But just honestly speaking, is that correct to say?
Yes, they're in sin. Certainly. And I mean, with anybody here who's not been baptized as a believer, but you've been, quote, baptized, unquote, as an infant, I say that to you in all love. And I assume I have sin in my own life. And this sin of yours, I trust, would be unintentional. I trust if you're a Christian, you don't mean to be sinning in it. But yes, we have no other alternative but to say, of course, it is sin. Yeah. Yeah. Did you have a question, or are you just trying to close off? Okay. No, anybody other than Dr. Nettles? Well named, weren't you?
Oh, yeah. Your first name is chosen well, too.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you very much for your presentation. It's been very, very helpful. And in my Baptist history class, we've just talked briefly about this issue. One of the responses to Bunyan, as you mentioned, was Kiffin. And Kiffin tries to emphasize with him the whole issue is whether or not what the Bible teaches.
Right.
It's not one of unity and love, and he expresses love and desire for unity and all these sorts of things, he says. But Bunyan seems to take the position that you have to prove to me that the reception to communion of an unbaptized person is prohibited. That there has to be some specific statement in Scripture that you prohibit those. Kiffin takes the view that of the regulative principle that which is set forth either by direct precept or which is the consistent example of the apostles, that takes the basic status of a precept, and that is how we judge what we should do. Now, Bunyan would
pause. If I can just pause you for just a moment there, just I think Bunyan, if you were to set it up simply like that, I think Bunyan would say, well, now, that's not the horns of the dilemma I'm really on, because I do think there are other principles clearly laid down that are objecting to what you're concluding from the continuous practice. So the unity of the church that Christ prays for would trump the mere series of examples.
Right, this is my question then. My question is, Bunyan did not want to reject the regulative principle.
Right.
He approached it in a different way. So I would like for you to comment on how Bunyan did employ the regulative principle in concluding that he had to have a specific negative to exclude people before he would actually practice such an exclusion.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think Bunyan was wrong to do that. And I think the Westminster Confession is wiser when it allows space in the first chapter on Scripture for the conclusions that are obviously inherent in the Scriptures, clear statements. So, I think that's a short answer for that. Any other quick question or comment?
Chris Vales, a student of Boyce. If we were to view an individual Pado Baptist as being in sin because of the fact that he has not received the baptism of believers.
Chris, you got to tell me, what church are you a member of?
Lakewood.
Lakewood what?
United Lakewood Baptist?
Baptist, okay.
Baptist.
Keep going. Just got to know who I'm addressing here.
If they're, as the individual, is in sin, how are we as Baptists to view our brothers as a church, the Presbyterian Church? Are we to view them as a church at all? And if so, how are we to interact with them? And if not, how are we to interact with them?
That is a great question that historically Baptists have been very exercised about that I honestly just need to think more about. If I were to take the position I advocated last night, or that Sibbs advocated in the lecture last night, that what you need is the right preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, sufficiently good anyway, then clearly if it's an evangelical church, they've got the right preaching of the word. But as far as the right administration of the ordinances, they don't. So in that sense, they would not be a church according to the New Testament. Now, I can speak in approximation and realize that in all these other ways, yes, they're functioning as a church, and I can use the word church that way in the English language. But yes, theologically, if you get down to it, they certainly lack that true border and boundary. But now it's interesting. If you come back to the lecture tonight, Jonathan Edwards, a Congregationalist who practices infant baptism, is actually one who I think is a key resource for us in recapturing this idea of a believer's church because of the controversy he had over communion. So interesting using a Congregationalist to correct a Baptist on that.